Well, then I'd invite you to open up your Bibles one more time to Psalm 146 and follow along as I read. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves righteousness. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we come together before the God of the word, that his word might live to us and that he might train us for righteousness by building us up in Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, we do pray that you would do just that, that you would open our eyes, that you would cultivate our hearts, that our minds would be fertile soil for the word, that you would apply it to our lives, and by the power of your Spirit, that you would bring the good fruit of righteousness by the power of your word, by the power of your Spirit, that we would be transformed, that we might walk in a manner worthy of your name. We pray these things for your glory and for the good of your church, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You're right. That was not on. The mic was not turned on. Nope. I think you heard at least the reading of the word. All right. Well, when we began this study 8 weeks ago, we began with a question. Are you happy? Are you happy? And you will recall that the way in which the Word of God approaches that theme or that term is quite different from the way that the world looks at happiness. The Bible uses similar words that the world uses. The Bible uses the words joy, delight, blessed, or blessed, glad, and happy. And the Bible uses these words interchangeably. But these do not refer, as the world looks at it, to a passing emotion or a feeling that is dependent upon our external circumstances, but rather these terms refer to an internal state of being. Accordingly, Christian happiness is not based on our outward circumstances, but rather Christian happiness is based upon God's divine favor extended to his people through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and it brings them to live according to the Word of God and by his Spirit. You'll remember that we noted that God himself declares in his word that he is the supremely happy one. He is the blessed God, literally the happy God. On that, John MacArthur writes, Makarios, blessed, means happy, content, or fulfilled. And when it is used in reference to God, it describes his lack of unhappiness, his lack of frustration, his lack of anxiety. He is content. He is satisfied. He is at peace. He is fulfilled and perfectly joyful. And MacArthur goes on to point out that there are in Scripture things that are delineated as things that God hates, that things that do not please Him. But nothing changes. Nothing diminishes God's perfect contentment. And in fact, MacArthur states, He controls everything to His own joyous ends. We see that in the Psalms where the psalmist writes, our God is in the heavens and He does all that He what? All that He pleases. All that pleases Him. All that brings Him joy. The Christian must understand that our triune God is happy. And we who have been united to God by faith are to be like Him. He desires us to rightly reflect His nature, His character, both to one another and to an outside world. And God has given us everything that is needed for true happiness, biblical happiness, not cheesy, fraudulent happiness, but for deep down, genuine peace and joy. And that comes to us through His Holy Spirit and through His Word. We find our happiness in Him when our naturally discontented hearts are made content and made fully satisfied in Him. And then we come to conduct the whole course of our lives. And you remember as we've gone through various places in the New Testament, Paul repeatedly writes for us to walk in a manner, and then you can fill in, walk in a manner worthy of the name of Christ, or walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, or walk in a manner worthy of His kingdom. That is to conduct the whole course of our lives by His Word and by His Spirit. And as we do, we come to reflect back God's righteousness, God's holiness. We come to delight, another word for happy, we come to delight in doing that which is good. We come to delight in trusting in God and living righteously. Those who are then marked by God's character are able to experience that which the world thinks is absolutely impossible or irrational. And that is the ability to be truly happy even in the midst of miserable circumstances. We as believers in Christ, we as those who are indwelt by His Holy Spirit, have the ability to be truly happy even in the midst of miserable circumstances. For example, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He doesn't say all those who live in a third world nation. He doesn't say all those who live under an Islamic regime or a communist regime. He doesn't say all those except for those who live in a nice cushy house or what have you. He says all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecution. And we need to understand persecution is a miserable experience. It is an awful experience, and yet those who are genuinely united to Christ by faith may indeed experience true, peaceful contentment and joy, in other words, biblical happiness, even in the midst of that terrible suffering. And if you want examples of that, we have a number of persecution and missionary biography material in the library, and also you can just go to Voice of the Martyrs website, and you could read through that out on the entryway on the table. We generally have a bunch of Voice of the Martyrs magazines. You're free just to take those and you will read of brothers and sisters in Christ who have indeed experienced this true and peaceful contentment and joy, even in the midst or through terrible suffering. One of the results of such a relationship with God is that we begin to desire worship. We begin to desire to praise and honor God. We desire to gather together with others in the body of Christ to sing and to pray and to study. We become jealous for God's name and God's reputation. We seek to move above the cheap and emotionally driven drivel that so often passes for Christian worship today. True blessedness, as we've seen, is accompanied by a holy reverence for God. And in the psalm before us, you will remember, this is the first of the five hallelujah or hallel psalms that bring to culmination the whole hymn book of the church, if you will. And in this psalm, we begin and end, as all the hallel psalms do, we begin and end with this call to praise Yahweh, which is the direct translation of praise the Lord. Hallelujah is praise the Lord. This call to praise is a genuine and exuberant invitation to worship and to praise our God. And it is simultaneously a command. So it's this exuberant invitation. Come together. Let's worship the God, the God of all creation, the God of all that is. And yet it is also a command. You come worship. So it's both that invitation and this call. And this call and command, you remember, is directed both to the individual. You, Lyndon, come worship and praise God. And it is a call to the whole church. You, this body gathered here, come together as one and praise God. It's a call to all of Christ's redeemed people. And we've learned along the way that the enemy of happiness is sin. The enemy of happiness is sin. Remember, sin militates. It's like an enemy army, a terrorist army that sets itself against God's gift of genuine biblical happiness. Therefore, the scriptures continually set before us the blessed condition of the child of God in contrast not to another child of God who has miserable circumstances. But rather, it sets before us the contrast of the blessed condition of the believer over and against the miserable condition of the wicked. That's the contrast that Scripture gives. There's not a gray area in the middle that's carved out for the miserable Christian. There's one and there's the other. There's the child of God, and then there's the wicked. The wicked who are ruled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you notice in verse 9, the last line, these are headed for certain ruin. Now, in our last time together, we began to look at how verses 6 to 10 point us to the very nature of God and anchor and provide for us an anchor for our happy, blessed condition in who God is. You can look back a page or across the page, depending on the Bible printing that you have, to Psalm 145 and... Oh, wait, I'll do that in a minute. Let me just reset myself here. Look back, actually, to verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. You remember, we focused in that this blessed condition, this happy condition, this contented, joyful condition of the soul comes to us when we set our hope, that is our confident expectation, upon the God of Jacob. And you remember when we looked at that that verse, the context there is those who have been united by faith to this great God, who have come to be in right relationship with God, who is the creator and sustainer of all that exists. This God who is above and beyond all of his creation, who spoke everything into existence, and he is entirely other. He's entirely different from that which he has made. He's the self-existent and self-sufficient one. He's the one that declares in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Listen, that is key for us understanding the rest of the text before us this morning. The Lord does not change. Or God states of himself in Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and he will do it." That is where we anchor our confident expectation, and that is why we can go to him for help. And you remember that the writer to the Hebrews bids us to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might find help in our time of need. So now then, last week we looked at Exodus 34, and now you can look back to Psalm 145, because in verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 145, we see here a reflection back to Exodus 34, where God tells Moses his nature, and God declares that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and that he is good to all, and that his mercy is over all that he has made. And you'll remember in that section in Exodus 34, God goes on to declare that he is just, that he will by no means clear the guilty. He will have mercy, he will be patient, he will forgive sins, and he will not overlook and clear those who do not come into a right relationship with him. And so we begin to gaze at this wondrous nature and character of God throughout the scripture, and it should move our hearts to this exultant praise that we find in the psalm before us. Now then, as we look at the remaining portions of our psalm, beginning at the latter portion of verse 6 and then running through to the end, we find 10 distinct statements about who God is and what God has done. And then in verse 10, we see this declaration of God as the eternal king whose reign will never end. And the first thing that goes through my mind as I read verse 10, the Lord will reign forever. The first thing that comes into my mind is one of the most familiar portions of Handel's Messiah. "And he shall reign forever and ever." And then how does it go? Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And it just, you know, it is building in excitement. And of course, that comes from Handel's familiarity with Scripture. We talk about being immersed in Scripture and being saturated with Scripture. Handel was. And the first portion of that line from the Hallelujah chorus there that I just read actually comes from Revelation 11, verse 15, and the latter part of the verse. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Is that not a mirror of Psalm 146:10? The Lord will reign forever. And of course, Handel then takes the hallelujah from the Hallel Psalms and slaps it to the end of that section there from Revelation 11. And we have the beauty of the hallelujah chorus. In other words, Handel gets it. He understands what the psalmist and then what John are doing here. Well, we begin with praises to our God. We end with praises to our God. And along the way, what we do is we gaze upon his glorious character and his wondrous works. And again, doing so ought to increase the strength of our praise, so to speak. We think about, again, Handel's Messiah and how does that go? It begins soft and it just moves upward and outward, and you can imagine being in a grand hall with that playing and everybody singing, and then multiply that times unknown billions, and you have a small glimpse of what is going on in heaven. This should increase the strength of our praise as we march, if you will, toward the consummated, glorious kingdom of God who reigns forever. And over the course of our study here, some of our Old and New Testament readings have pointed us to the reality that I would like to set before you this morning. These verses before us are pointing us both backward in Scripture to portions like Exodus 34 that exposit the glorious divine nature of God, but they are also pointing us forward to God made flesh, that is, to Jesus Christ, our Lord. You'll remember how Isaiah 61 describes the promised Messiah, the one who would come to save his people from their sin. And that is the text, you'll recall, that Jesus reads when he goes into the synagogue. It's Luke chapter 4. I think that was our New Testament reading last week. That Jesus goes in and sits in the synagogue, and the synagogue leader asks him to read for the day, and he hands Jesus the Isaiah scroll. And Jesus unrolls that scroll, that giant Isaiah scroll, to the place where we would call Isaiah 61, and he reads that text, and then he hands it back to the attendant, sits down, and he says something to the effect of, "Today, this scripture has begun to be fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I am the working out of that Isaiah prophecy of the coming Messiah. I am the holy and anointed one of God, anointed not by oil as the prophets, priests, and kings of old would have been anointed, but anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. Now we see that in the Gospels, do we not? At Jesus' baptism, that he's anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. And that anointing had a divine purpose, which is set forth in Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. Consider just two verses from the Isaiah text. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. And then a few verses later, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Now, if you're not tracking, there is a exchange of dishonor for honor, and there is a possession of everlasting joy, which causes the people to greatly rejoice and exult in God. This is happiness in action. And this comes through Jesus Christ. Psalm 146 points us, if you will, through the lens of Isaiah 61 and on to the coming of our Lord Jesus. He alone is the one who brings everlasting joy. He alone is the one who causes his people to rejoice in the Lord and to bring their soul to exalt, to hallelujah in God. And did you notice how and why Isaiah describes this joy? Such happiness, such everlasting happiness coming to God's people. It's because God has clothed his people with the garments of salvation. On these verses, the Reformation Heritage Bible states, whereas earlier the Lord had clothed himself in these qualities that are described there in the text, in order to work salvation by himself, and you can reference that in Isaiah 59, he now clothes his people with his own glory so that they might enjoy his salvation. It is a picture of union with Christ and justification by imputed righteousness. Friends, our salvation and therefore our true happiness comes only through Jesus Christ. Any other kind of joy, any other kind of happiness, any other kind of elation is either temporary or fraudulent. True happiness, true joy, true contentment only comes through union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we look at the work of Yahweh in Psalm 146, 6 through 10, our souls should immediately be looking through the psalmist to the earthly work of Jesus Christ as he accomplished all righteousness on our behalf. A righteousness that we are then clothed in so that when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our filth. He doesn't see our stain of sin. He doesn't see all of our weaknesses and failures. What he sees is the perfect righteousness of his Son in which we are clothed. If you want to see a beautiful picture of that, read Zechariah. I'm not going to tell you where. I'm just going to tell you to read Zechariah, and then you got to find it. Anyway, as a result, God's divine favor rests upon his children who are clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And the psalmist writes of Yahweh at the end of verse 6 that he keeps faith, or he is the one who keeps faith forever. This word translated keeps is used several times in this passage, particularly here at the end of verse 6 and then at the beginning of verse 9. At the beginning of verse 9, it's translated as watches. I think that helps us to understand some of what the psalmist is saying in verse 6. The word has a range of meaning. It means to guard, to protect, to preserve, and to keep watch over. So what is Yahweh keeping? What does it mean that Yahweh is keeping, or Yahweh is watching over or guarding faith? Well, faith here means stability, trustworthiness, certainty, truth. In fact, some of the old translations use the word truth here. It means that which is firm, that which is honest, that which is dependable. In other words, God, who is absolutely trustworthy, is the God who watches over and preserves truth forever. Therefore, God is absolutely dependable. His word is certain. We are able to place our absolute confidence in Him. And as we gaze at that beautiful nature and character of God that we find laid out for us in His Word, as we begin to trust in He who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that would be Hebrews 13, we come to look at the God who says, I do not change. I do not lie. I am always the same. The constancy of God, we come to see that He is a safe place to anchor our faith. Secondly, note that this eternally dependable God declares that He executes justice for the oppressed. Well, what kind of oppression is in view here? If you were to look at so-called contemporary theologians, they were going to pop off with all sorts of different things that we need to bring justice to. You know, the church needs to deal with the oppression of the people by gender inequality or economic injustice or racial injustice or whatever the flavor of the day is. But what oppression is the psalmist actually talking about? The psalmist, like most of the New Testament writers, when they talk in these terms, is talking about the oppression of sin. The tyranny, the tyrannical rule of sin over our lives. It is the oppression that comes from being born under the condemnation of Adam and then committing sins of our own because we want to, and therefore we are slaves to sin and slaves to the devil. But Paul writes in Romans 8:2 that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Do you want to be set free from oppression? The true oppression that exists in this world is the oppression not of some wicked ruler, but it is the oppression of sin and the devil, and it is the law of Christ. It is the Spirit of life that sets us free. Jesus executed true justice at the cross. Sin has been defeated. The devil has been defeated. Jesus Christ won the day, and we have been set free in Jesus Christ. And now we are called to walk in the reality of that victory. And next, the psalmist declares that Yahweh gives food to the hungry. Again, and I don't want to sound, I don't want you to misunderstand and think I sound like some sort of a jerk or something, although that could happen sometimes. But I'm not opposed to benevolence as such, because God calls us to do good and to do righteousness to others. But some people read texts like this and say, oh, well, that means we need to set up a feeding station. We need to set up a food pantry. We need to buy people groceries. Listen, that's not what the text is talking about. When the psalmist declares that Yahweh gives food to the hungry, he is pointing at something much deeper than mere hunger physically. In fact, Jesus himself will tell the people that that there is something greater than that. Now, the psalm that we read earlier, again, Psalm 145, does declare that the eyes of all look to you and you give them food in their season. That is, all of our food ultimately comes from the goodness and the grace of God. But when we look at the Gospels, what we find Jesus doing most often when he's speaking of food is he's using it as a picture of a spiritual reality. Now we see him eating, right? The Bible gives us these great pictures of Jesus sitting down and eating with his friends. and at times sitting down and eating with his enemies. And Jesus went to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, or Jesus went to the house of a Pharisee and he sat down and ate. And how does Jesus interact? Is he just talking about the latest football game and you know, the weather and how the crops are doing? No, he just lovingly looks at them and speaks truth that literally cuts the legs right out from underneath them and ought to bring them to repentance and faith. We also find him literally creating food. The God of all creation, who spoke worlds into existence, takes a few pieces of bread and a few pieces of fish multiple times and prays, and then hands them out and feeds 5,000 men and all the women and children who are with him. And then later, 4,000 men and all the women and children, the multitudes of hungry people. In Matthew 5, Jesus uses the picture of being hungry and then being satisfied. He uses that as a picture of true happiness found by following the righteousness of God. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger. Now, if we stop there, what would we think? Well, that means blessed are those who sat in church while the pastor preached a long sermon and they are hungry, right? No, it's blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So Jesus is using the physical sensation of hunger and thirst to push us forward to a desire for spiritual fulfillment. And he says, happy. That's the word. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In John's gospel, Jesus declares that he's the true bread that comes down from heaven, comparing himself to the manna in the wilderness. And he says, that was just a foretaste pointing to me. I'm the true bread who comes down from heaven. And then in the Lord's table, he gives us the bread and the wine as symbols which are pointing to his physical substance, his being. And they're there to remind us of our blessed condition, our happy condition in him through his perfect life and death and resurrection and enthronement on high. And then here in our text, the next thing we see there at the end of verse 7 is that the Lord is the one who sets the prisoners free. Again, like the oppressed, we need to ask, who are the prisoners? There are those today, some of whom are often referred to as the loon wing of the left, that actually want to do this very thing. And I know I'm weird that I pay attention to the news that comes out of Oregon and Washington. I primarily do that because that's where my family lives. Kind of want to know what's going on with them. And what you notice often is the idiocy of a judiciary that will take a violent, wicked, vile human being who's just committed a terrible crime, and they'll say, we're just going to let you go. And something worse happens. Often. And there is this call from those who are in this crazed state of mind who want to do just this. Not the biblical way, but they say, no, we need to open the doors of the prison. We need to stop incarcerating people. We need to take care of things a different way. And I think most of us who have two functional brain cells would say, no, that's insane. But it's beyond insane. It's unrighteous. It flies in the face of the righteousness of God. It would be contrary to God's nature. Therefore, that can't be what the psalmist means or what Jesus means when he says he's there to set the prisoners free. Consider Jesus in John 8, 31 to 34. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, they answered him, We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And we are right back where we were a moment ago with being set free from being oppressed. The psalmist is using the mode of poetry to restate the same truth in multiple ways for added emphasis, for added beauty, and for added application. Those who practice sin are slaves to sin. And when we come across a text like this, we need to understand the practice of sin is not an isolated event. It's not an accidental, I yelled at another driver on the road in Wichita, which is really something that could happen on a daily basis if you go to Wichita. But it's not that. It's those who live in the habitual practice of rebellion against God. Those who say, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I've gone to the front of the church. I've knelt. I've prayed. I've signed the card. I'm good to go. I've got my fire insurance." And then they live regularly, habitually, indistinguishably from the world. That's the practice of sin. The whole warp and woof, if you will, the whole form of their life is marked by particular sin. Those who practice sin, maybe think of it this way. We talk about doctors practicing medicine. That's what they do. Sinners practice sin. That's what they do. And those who practice sin are slaves to sin. But we need to remember Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ who has been forever, who never had a point where he never existed. He always has existed. He always has existed as God. And Jesus took on flesh. Jesus came and lived out all righteousness, fulfilling all of the law, never doing anything wrong. And then stood in our place as our perfect substitute in suffering the penalty for sin. Offered himself to death, even death on a cross. And then was gloriously raised and ascended into heaven and enthroned as the glorious King of Kings so that he could set us free. So that we would no longer be prisoners to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You realize we don't have to sin. I'm not preaching sinless perfectionism in this life. I'm not preaching that if we work hard enough, we're going to get to that point where we can say, I've crossed the line. I've ascended to the point where I'm never going to sin again. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that God has set us free in Christ. We don't have to sin. We still do. We're weak. And at times we're stupid. And I can use that word because the psalmist uses it elsewhere. At times we are stupid people and we sin. Sometimes we're rebellious of heart and we sin. But we don't have to sin because Christ has set us free. And that's what the psalmist is declaring. Furthermore, the psalmist says that Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. And for the sake of time, I'm only going to mention two examples, though if you read through the Gospels, you will find example after example after example of this particular one where Jesus comes and he heals the physical blindness of various people. And when we think about it, we need to understand it in light of, for example, the instance where Jesus is in a house preaching or teaching, and there's no room, and there's some guys that really want their paralyzed friend to get in front of Jesus. So they climb up on the roof and they cut a hole and they lower their friend. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And you remember when we, years ago, I guess it's probably been 9-10 years ago since we looked at that story. But when we looked at that story, you got to think, the guys who cut a hole in the roof, that's not what they were dropping him down for. They wanted him whole. They wanted him well. They wanted him walking. And Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And all the religious leaders in the room are thinking in their own hearts, because that's what the text tells us. They said in their hearts, in other words, quietly, who is this guy that thinks he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Well, guess what? Only God can make a paralytic stand up and walk. And so Jesus says, so that you know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns to the guy and says, stand up and walk. It is the same thing with blindness. Jesus heals the blind so that Jesus can prove that he's the one who opens the eyes of the blind. And those are two different things. Let me explain. There are two instances I want to point us to. One in Mark 8 and one in John 9. You can just write those down and look them up for your afternoon activity. These are two very interesting and helpful accounts of healing of blindness. First, in Mark 8, Jesus heals a blind man in two stages. It's a very fun episode because first, Jesus spits on him. He spits on his eyes, and then he puts his hands on him, and then he says, what do you see? And the guy says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. In other words, I can see, but it's really indistinct and blurry, and there's no definition. And then Jesus lays his hands on him again, and the man's sight is restored. Why in the world does Jesus do that? Well, first, it's helpful for us to remember in Genesis, which is pointed out here in the middle of Psalm 146, God creates everything by the word of his power. God spoke, and everything came into existence. So God doesn't need to spit on the man. He doesn't need to touch the man. In fact, if we were to look at all the rest of the healings that Jesus performs, the vast majority of them, Jesus doesn't touch anybody. He just says things like, little girl, arise. And the dead girl stands up. So what is the point here? Well, it helps us to know the context. In the previous section, Jesus had just fed 4,000 people with a few loaves and fish. He created food. And yet his disciples still did not understand who he was. And then in the section just following that two-stage healing, Jesus asks, who do you understand me to be? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one of God. In other words, the disciples were just like that blind man. They had some spiritual sight. Their spiritual sight was coming into being, but it was still blurry. They still couldn't see who Jesus really was. And they needed that illumination, the ongoing illumination by the Spirit and the Word to grow and to have their spiritual blind spots, as it were, healed. And so Jesus gives the picture of our sanctification, our process of going from absolute spiritual blindness to clear sight as to who God is, to who Jesus is. And so he uses the blind man to illustrate the point. It's a beautiful story. And then in John 9, Jesus heals another blind man, again, in two stages. This one, also interesting, this time Jesus doesn't spit on him. Jesus spits in the dirt and makes mud and wipes it on the guy's eyes and sends him away to another part of the city to wash. And when he washes, he's healed. Now, Jesus is nowhere near him when he's at the pool of Siloam, washing his eyes, and all of a sudden, he's able to see. And that's important in the story because now the man has no idea what Jesus looks like. If Jesus was standing next to him talking, he'd probably say, "Yes, that's the voice of the one who healed me." So the religious leaders are pretty angry at this because, as usual, Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. And so the man is brought before the leaders and he testifies before them as to what happened. And there's a long interchange. It's the whole chapter of John 9. Again, I commend it to your reading. And eventually, he's kind of brought to the point of frustration. And he gets a bit snarky with the religious leaders. And he says essentially, "Well, isn't this amazing? You're the PhDs of Israel. You're the teachers of God's word. And you don't realize that nobody can open the eyes of a blind person. So if God's not working through this man, then he could not open the eyes of the blind. But since I was blind and now I see, this man is from God." He's testifying to the divinity and power and truth of Christ, which gets him kicked out of the synagogue. And shortly thereafter, Jesus comes to him and talks to him. And he says this: "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The psalmist is speaking of Yahweh opening the eyes of spiritual blindness. And Jesus repeatedly demonstrates this spiritual truth by proving his power over physical blindness. And those who refuse to see, he judicially hardens them with spiritual blindness. That's what Jesus meant when he said that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. In other words, they may become spiritually hardened. Those who refuse to see the truth of Christ, God judicially hardens with spiritual blindness, which actually is summed up in Psalm 146. Verse 9b, "The way of the wicked God brings to ruin." The psalmist then declares, and I'll try and move quickly from this point. The psalmist then declares that Yahweh lifts up those who are bowed down. Again, this is speaking of those who are under the crushing weight of sorrow and sin in this life. We read beautiful words regarding this in Matthew 11. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, in Jesus alone is true rest for the soul, for he is the only one who can lift up that soul that is bowed down under the weight of oppression, bowed down under the weight of sin, bowed down under the sorrows and suffering of this life. It is Jesus Christ who lifts us up. In fact, you will find as you go through the Gospels and look to those places where Jesus extends healing, that there are times where Jesus bends down and lifts up those who are suffering. The psalmist then moves to the truth that Yahweh loves righteousness. Now we could look any number of places in the New Testament. We could look at Matthew 5. We could look at John 17. Again, great places to spend the afternoon. But I think Hebrews 12 is most helpful here. In that section, we are told that God disciplines every child whom he loves, and that he does so for our good. And then we read in Hebrews 12, 11, for the moment, and I think all of us who were disciplined as children will agree with this, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, there is a point to discipline. Discipline, though unpleasant for the moment, moves us to righteousness. The Lord loves his children, and the Lord loves his righteousness. And therefore, for our good and for his glory, he disciplines his wayward children so that we will yield a life marked by righteousness, which then rightly reflects his nature. And as we get to Psalm 146, 9, we find that word again, the watches over or guards or protects or preserves. And here, God is the one who watches over the most vulnerable. And that's pictured for us as the sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless. We can think of examples like Luke 7, where Jesus, coming into a town, sees a funeral parade coming out, and he sees a poor widow who has lost her only son to death. The fatherless man has died, and the widow is the only one left. And Jesus has compassion on her, and he raises the fatherless son back to life and gives him back to his mother. And we see that compassion of Jesus there. Or we think of James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Yahweh watches over the vulnerable so that he might be to them a true father and a true comforter. And we see even in the Old Testament texts of particularly Isaiah, the projection forward to the Messiah is he who is the divine comforter and the true father. Finally, we come to the end. We come to the fact that the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The way of the wicked is the way of the godless. It is the way of those who refuse to be ruled over by God. Those who may be very moral, very nice, very religious. They just won't submit to God's rule. And God says he brings these people to ruin. Last year, when we went through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we saw this reality. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 to 12, we remember, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, that is not a text that most of us lead with in trying to win people to Christ. People don't like that reality. That's one of those verses that you kind of want to tuck away and hide. Well, maybe we'll just keep this one hidden. God sends them a strong delusion? God does that so that they will believe what is false? God does that so that they will be condemned? Why? Because they refused to believe the truth. They refused to be ruled by God. Rather, they wanted to take pleasure in what they wanted to take pleasure in, and God brings them to ruin. That is Psalm 146:9b, and that is 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 to 12, and that is multiple other places as well. The destruction or the ruin of the wicked is not merely God being passive towards them. There are people who teach that. There are people that teach, well, it's, you know, nobody, God doesn't send anybody to hell. They choose to go there on their own. No, God doesn't bring anybody to ruin. He just lets them do what they're going to do, and then that's what happens. No. There is a judicial hardening, as we saw earlier in the section on blindness. God sends to them a strong delusion. God gives them blinded eyes, or as the psalmist puts it, God makes them crooked and he strengthens them in their crookedness. Friends, that is absolutely terrifying. That is terrifying. That the God who could speak and bring universes into existence looks at the wicked and says, I will harden you. I will blind you. I will confirm you in your twisted condition. And then I will condemn you. That is terrifying. Listen, sin is nothing to mess around with. Rebellion against God will bring a person to the point that they are so hardened in their rebellion that they are brought to ruin. And I will tell you, with the deepest part of my being, that person is not necessarily the person that we look at and say, oh man, that guy is a dirty, rotten, wicked guy. That person may be the sweetest person we know. That person may be a very moral, upright, religious, unsaved Christian. One who claims the name of Christ, but refuses to be ruled over by them. How many of us know people who say, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved, I don't need to go to church, I don't need to do all that stuff, I don't have to read my Bible every day, God knows I'm His. That person is messing around with the very God who will harden them in that condition and then condemn them to hell. Sin is nothing to mess around with. As parents, sin is nothing to mess around with our children. When our children become hardened, when our children become rebellious, when our children are like, no, I'm going to do things my way, we, while we have the opportunity, while it is still called today, while we still have them under our authority, we must do everything to bring them to the foot of the cross so that they will repent and be saved and not be brought to ruin. And then the psalmist, as if lifting his eyes from that fearful, terrifying situation, reminds us we serve a sovereign God. We serve a sovereign king. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And he shall reign forever and ever. To which we all should reply, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Dear friends, in verse 3, we are told, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Rather, we are to put our trust in the ever-reigning King. We are to put our trust in the one who not only says he is righteous, but has come and worked righteousness in every area so that we may be clothed in the righteousness of God. And if we are his children, we then are clothed in true righteousness. We are clothed in his salvation. Therefore, we are clothed in true happiness. May Yahweh make his divine favor to so rest upon his children that they shine forth with joy and with contentment and with true happiness. And may God build his church for the glory of his name. Please join me in prayer as we close out this time together. Our great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth its power, its wisdom. And we stand in awe of you, and we stand in fear of you. We recognize you are the God who takes the same word and softens one heart, and takes that word and hardens another. And so we plead before you that we would be those with softened hearts towards you, that our children would be those with softened hearts towards you, that you would give us the wisdom to walk faithfully before you, to hate sin, to shun sin, to put to death inclinations to sin in our life, that we would not mess around with such things. And that we would be faithful before you in all of life, and that we would shine forth the glory of your nature and character, that our natures would be conformed to you, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind through your word and through your spirit, that we might reflect you, and that we would do so with true joy, true happiness, true contentedness of soul. And we pray for the lost. We pray for the lost in our families. We pray for the lost in our communities. We pray for the lost whom we work with. Lord, may you grant them the grace of repentance, that they too might be brought in to your family, that our joy may be full. And we pray, Lord, that you would build your church for the glory of your name. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.